All right, so.
Buddy, next to last light switch. Other end. That one. Thank you.
Oh, wow.
Let there be light.
Okay, so I want everybody to do what I'm about to do. Okay, ready? You got to repeat. Now do this. Okay, do it. Come on. You know what that means? It means, hey, you go turn the fan on to level 2. I learned that today. I did. Seriously. Am I right? I learned that today. Do you? So another reminder, 12:11, Monday morning, that's 11 minutes after midnight. You could go look outside if there's no clouds and see the lunar eclipse. Hymn number 30. Stand with me, please. Hymn 30, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. Hymn number 30. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us into your house this evening to worship you, the one true and living God. And Lord, we do not owe we are not owed an explanation for what you have done, but you've saw fit to give us these this knowledge and through your word how things have come about to our world. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the Bible and to read it in our own language and to be able to read it. We thank you for all the many blessings that surround that and that accessibility and the freedom, at least at this point, to worship you and read your scriptures. And Lord, as we go through the service, please bless us and be with us and forgive us our many sins. Be with those that are away, and we ask these things that they be in your will. Amen.
Thank you. You be seated. And turn to 50. So I found out that, I have it. Cut my lawn for a couple of 3 weeks because every time I could cut it, it rained or something else happened. But then I found out that it's no mow May. Yeah. No, I'm serious. There's this thing. It's like no shave November in the military or whatever. Now there's no mow May for the bees. So that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm telling my neighbors. I'm just doing no mow May. So you can tell your neighbors that too. Number 50. Then there'll be no mo June and just keep going. I sing praises, number 50. We'll sing both verses. Number 50. sing the wondrous story. This is our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me. We'll sing all the verses. 461. 461. I started on verse 1. Well, see, we were right and everyone else was wrong. And then the wheels came off. So let's start over and we'll sing verse 1. Did anyone know that anything was wrong? Yes, I did. I just wasn't sure what was going on. Okay, here we go, starting over in verse 1.
Solid rock on which to stand. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. All right, everybody get the outlines when they came in? And what about the little diagrams? You get those too, if you need one of those? I almost didn't leave those out there because I figured somebody comes in and sees those little diagrams, and maybe I should just hand them out after everybody's in here so they don't just walk out the door after they see them.
Where's the colored pencils?
The colored pencils, yeah. My wife has frequently told me I just read too much about this stuff and that I feel like I got to share it all with everybody. So I brought along a stack of things just to show you I'm not sharing everything. This is just some recommended light reading on the subject. I'm going to be quoting extensively from this book tonight and next week. All right. It's called Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution by Michael Behe, professor of microbiology at Lehigh University, published in 1996. All right. And he pretty much coined the term intelligent design. He's kind of the founder of the intelligent design movement. I would say he's not really a creationist, at least not yet, but he leaves very little room for other alternatives in his argumentation. All right. I'll be quoting extensively from that this week and next week, although not exclusively. But just some other things. Some have accused the intelligent design. Scientists have accused it of being bad science in order to support theology, good theology. Some theologians have called it good science, bad theology. Neither one is quite accurate, all right? He's not a thoroughgoing theist, all right, or creationist. So I don't want you to think that I'm promoting him as such. However, William Dembski has done a pretty good job in this book called Intelligent Design of critiquing it and showing that it is both good science and dovetails with good theology too. It's consistent with it. This is Unformed and Unfilled, a critique of the gap theory, which I talked about last week. This is one of the books I would really recommend is The Long War Against God by Dr. Henry Morris, where he basically presents that the great lie that God will allow everyone to believe in the end times is actually the lie of evolution, and it's been something that has been the doctrine of Satan that he's been promoting since the very beginning. All right, that's how he frames that in this book, The Long War Against God. Here's a shorter book on refuting evolution. Refuting Compromise, A Biblical and Scientific Refutation of Progressive Creationism, the Billions of Years popularized by astronomer Hugh Ross, kind of what I'm going to be talking about a little bit tonight. Icons of Evolution, Science or Myth, In 6 Days, 50 Scientists, why 50 Scientists, there are 50 essays in here by different scientists, why they chose to accept and believe in creationism. And these really are fairly light reading. The Answers books by Ken Ham, the New Answers books from the Answers in Genesis, books 1, 2, 3, and 4. Just short explanations of an answer to several questions in each book. They've done 3 of these as a video series, and the videos are little segments of about 3 to 5 minutes each. All right, these give you the extended answers that are longer than the video answers. All right, just some extra, some light reading if anybody's interested. And so, if nothing else, that shows you, while it's going to be pretty intensely academic tonight and next week, I apologize for that. It could have been worse. I'm going to focus on this book. Okay. Anyway, last week I talked about the gap theory, including reasons for its proposal and some of the problems with it, both internally as a theory that doesn't really cohere and theologically as it conflicts with Scripture. Tonight I want to address another challenge to the biblical account of creation, the various evolutionary hypotheses. And as I mentioned last week, and as I've already admitted, it's going to take me 2 weeks. I told you it probably would. And so I just decided on Monday I really needed to split that. And I'm... This amounts to my apology, too, for getting down a little bit into the weeds academically in dealing with it. Tonight, I'm really not doing much Bible exposition. It's more an explanation and defense of the Bible exposition I did on Genesis chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. You will see in the outline, if you're an English language purist or grammarian, you're not going to be happy with the fact that I ended the outline with Roman numeral 2, B, letter B, number 1. All right? So anyway, next week's outline will look funnier because it's going to start with number two. Numeral two, letter B, number two. So those who weren't here tonight and pick up next week's outline, and like, what's this? Because it starts in an odd place. I just decided to split it, and it's kind of an awkward spot, but the prayer I'm splitting it will make sense when I get there. All right, let's start by asking the Lord to bless our study this evening. Heavenly Father, as we come together tonight, I'm going to be taking some time to look into some of the academic, intellectual, or pseudo-intellectual challenges to the doctrine of creation and the text of Scripture as you've laid it out. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand we don't need to be intimidated into compliance or into compromise with those theories, because those theories really can't stand up and can't stand scrutiny. And Lord, your word continues to demonstrate itself to be true. And may our confidence always be in the rock that cannot move. You as the Creator God who's given us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Consider first the problems of, before I get into some of the naturalistic evolutionary theories, the problem of what I've called here theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. That's basically the thesis that God created life and let it evolve. Or maybe his progressive evolution that one of these books deals with. That God guided evolution over a period of billions of years. There's an ancient earth theory, and eventually we got to the prototypical humans, that humanoids that evolved, if you will, and Homo sapiens evolved, and God named them Adam and Eve, the first couple, all right? And it was probably fairly providential that the first human male and the first human female evolved in the same general geographic region. I'm not exactly sure how that's supposed to have happened. All right. Anyway, this theistic evolution that God did this. Now, there are many who hold to the gap theory I talked about last week who are also theistic evolutionists, but most are not. All right. I mentioned C.I. Schofield and Dr. Bob Jones Jr. They were not theistic evolutionists. They just held to a gap theory where there had been a primordial creation that God destroyed, buried under silt so their remains can be found in the fossil record, the dinosaurs and things, never actually lived on the in the world that was occupied by Adam and Eve. But then Genesis, the rest of Genesis chapter 1 actually describes 6 days of literal creation where God started over. So they are miraculous creationists by direct act of God, not evolutionists. But this goes to this theory I want to talk about now is those who hold to the scriptures as a record but interpret Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as some kind of a theistic evolutionary synopsis, if you will. All right? Probably the dominant theory among those is going to be called the day-age theory. I didn't use that term here because there are other variations on that, where each of the days of creation actually represents an era, an eon of time or more, that was millions, even billions of years long, while things developed and then moved into the next day and the in periodic stages. That's kind of the way I'm going to approach this without actually using that term. And that's what it's often called. There are obvious problems. I think the problems are obvious, but there are several problems with that kind of a day-age theory. But you understand that by any kind of a progressive evolution or a theistic evolution, beings living today cannot be in any real sense considered creatures because they were not directly created by God, all right? I do find it fascinating the world still talks about, even the unbelieving world that talks about evolution and believes in evolution, talk about beings as creatures because that specifically identifies them as created things. But the theistic evolutionist kind of eliminates the idea of creatureliness, that answer to one who made us. because they've eliminated God as the actual maker, other than just the guider. He kind of superintended the process of evolution. He was the catalyst for it and directed it, but didn't directly, personally make any of the things other than life itself to begin with. Now, for one of the problems with this day-age theory or this kind of progressive theory, the day order in Genesis chapter 1, I'm not going to go back through all of that, but the day order precludes there being long periods. If you take if you're trying to say, well, each of those days may have just lasted a long time, well, let's look at it for a moment and think about what did he make on which day. You understand to do that, you've got your first long period of time being a period where plant life thrives on the surface of the earth, and that's all there is, and there isn't even a sun yet. Plant life was created in the first eon, if you will, and then the sun developed. Now, how do the plants grow and thrive if there was no sun? They depend on sunlight to grow, right? Just try growing your garden in the basement and leaving the lights off. You're not going to get anything, right? It's not going to grow. It requires sunlight. You can manufacture artificial light to reproduce light like the sun's that can help, but you have to have that quality of light for them to grow. Furthermore, the mechanism for pollination of many of those plants that requires bees or other animals to take to help cross-pollinate these plants. If those things don't come along for a couple more eons, how do the plants thrive? How do they survive in those eras? You can't take segments of an ecosystem and have them exist alone for an eon before another segment of the ecosystem evolves. It doesn't work. And so the theory breaks down because the order of the things that God says he created can't allow them to be long periods of time. Another problem, secondly, is the day order has the progression wrong for any evolutionary hypothesis. Again, every evolutionary hypothesis that anybody has ever proposed has life, well, one exception that I won't get to tonight, but next week, that says that life was seeded from space. All right. Any other theory, all right, has life beginning in the sea, right? Everybody talks about how, you know, the first living things were from the ocean and then eventually they became more and more complex and something crawled out. And then it became a land creature or plant, or exactly how that worked, we're not sure. Why some of them took roots and others walked around. Right? It's a pretty bizarre theory when you stop and think about it. But God says he created land plants first, and life in the sea didn't come till later. Also, evolutionists theorize that that birds evolved from reptiles, and that, again, you got problems with that, but birds are apparently supposed to have evolved from reptiles, but God says he created the birds before he created the land animals. The land animals didn't come till day six. And so the birds had to come first, and the sea life. Created on the same day. And so the progression, just the order of them, not just the fact that they couldn't be a self-sustaining system for an eon without the rest of it, they came in the wrong order for it to function. Thirdly, this proposal defies the plain language of the text. If we just go by the grammar of the text, the Hebrew word is yom, translated day. The Hebrew word yom is translated day. And sometimes it can refer to an undefined, unspecified period of time when we talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord isn't going to be, well, he will appear on a particular day, but the day of the Lord also encompasses the seven-year period of tribulation. It encompasses the millennial kingdom until the end of that. So you've got like 1,007 years or so for the period that can be considered the day of the Lord that's coming, or in that day. And it's the same Hebrew word, yom. And so they say, well, since it can be used for an unspecified long period of time, then why can't it be that here? Well, there are a couple of grammatical factors that are consistent in Hebrew usage that would make that impossible. One of them is that any time the word yom is used with a number, it refers to day, to a real literal day, a period of daylight and dark. If it's talking about if it's talking about 3 days or 40 days, if it's used with a number, if it's talking about 1 day, it's as a number, particularly if it's an ordinal number, second day, third day, fourth day. It's a period of time that is literally a day. It never uses those in a figurative sense to represent a long period of time. There's another phrase used here. There's an expression, evening and morning. Evening and morning always refers to a specific period of dark followed by a period of daylight. All right, it's usually listed in that order, which is why the Jews count a day starting at dusk and then ending at dusk, instead of starting at dawn and ending at dawn the way we typically think of it. We have a night that follows day. They have the daylight that follows the night. Evening and morning, because in Genesis, that's the order that God expressed it. Even now, what God does here in this text is, just in case we miss the significance of one or the other, he uses them both. All right? There was evening and there was morning, one day, in verse 5. So make sure we understand that. And then in verse 8, there was evening and there was morning, the second day, an ordinal number. And then the third day of the evening and the morning, so on, for the entire week. There isn't any way in the Hebrew language God could have made that clearer. You say, why didn't he say, well, a 24-hour day, then we know what he meant. Well, they couldn't say that. Nobody had invented a clock yet. God didn't give Adam a clock. And dividing that day into 24 hours of 60 minutes each is a more modern invention, a more modern convention, if you will, that various cultures have done. The Hebrews did it. The Greeks did it. The Romans did it. They divided it up that way. And so clocks didn't come around for a while. And so without reference to a clock, there isn't any way to make it clearer. And so if I talk about it as a 24-hour period, again, that's an anachronism. I'm applying a modern time-measuring device to a time when there were no such time-measuring devices. Their measuring was by a period of dark followed by a period of daylight, one day. It really couldn't be any clearer. And if you're going to try to make those into long eras, you have to defy the grammar of the Hebrew language, all right? Fourthly, the day-age theory of theistic evolution or any other scheme of progressive evolution makes nonsense of something I mentioned before, the biblical significance of a seven-day week. When we were going through the text, God says he did it that way, that he created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day and didn't create anything. He explains in Exodus chapter 20 that the reason he did that is so that we would know he expects man to work for 6 days and then rest for a day and reflect on God the Creator. There is nothing else in nature that would indicate a seven-day week. We have a roughly 30-day month based on cycles of the moon. But there is nothing in nature that indicates a seven-day week. Only Scripture. It's the only basis anywhere in literature, historic literature, or anywhere in nature for a basis for a seven-day week. It's found right here. And God explains why he did it, why it's there. It's interesting that during the French Revolution, shortly after the French Revolution, one of the things that they attempted to do, they were moving everything to metrics because it was going to be easier to deal with, they thought. And we're still kind of dealing with metrics versus English measures today. But they were in the process of making everything metric because they wanted everything on a base 10. And one of the things they did is they changed the work week to a 10-day week. And surprisingly, productivity fell off because people's bodies just weren't functioning, working 9 days and resting one. Working 9 days and resting one. It just wasn't working for them systemically and biologically. And they had to go back to a seven-day week. It seems that God kind of programmed that into us. We do okay when we do a four-day week or a three-day week and have more time for recreation and relaxation. We don't do well when we work 9 days on and one day off and 9 days on and one day off, which is what the French tried at the time of the French Revolution. They rather quickly abandoned that. But to interpret this as long eras of time makes God's whole explanation for the seven-day week meaningless. And then there are theological issues. The theological issues for this kind, this theistic evolution really are the same as for the gap theory, only just kind of compounded. It destroys the significance of Adam and Eve as the parents of all. If everything was evolutionary and developed gradually. Related to that is the Darwinian view that different sets of prototypical parents evolved in different locations. You've got the Mongoloid in the Orient that evolved there, and though the Eastern races, and then you've got the Negroid couple that evolved in Africa, and you've got the dark-skinned race. This is Darwin, not according to Scripture. And then you've got the Caucasoid, who evolved in the region around somewhere around the Caucasus Mountains in Western Europe, and so they evolved in a separate group, and that's why the different physical characteristics. That's all Darwinian. There's nothing in Scripture that says so, and so the whole notion of race. Of various races of humans is Darwinian. It's not based on Scripture. God made one race of men. He made Adam and Eve and their descendants. We'll say more about this when we get later into our study, but not right now. About the division of the peoples and the division of the races and how that can work. But the whole notion of racial division is Darwinian in its view. And if Darwin's view is accurate, to tell you the truth, then racism becomes almost not just defensible, but almost imperative. All right? And that's why the world has become what it has, is the view that, okay, some races are more developed than others. They've developed at different paces. They've developed in different locations. They've developed through different mechanisms. And so... Nietzsche's philosophy became inevitable, and when Hitler would apply Nietzsche's philosophy of a super race, and all others being inferior, the Jews, the blacks, all being inferior, and the need to exterminate them because they're getting in the way, that's just Darwinism at work. It's the survival of the fittest on purpose. That's all he was doing, and it becomes impossible to critique him. Darwinism is the problem, not biblical creationism, all right, when it divides people into races. So it destroys the significance of Adam and Eve as parents of all. And I really didn't intend to go there tonight. Secondly, it destroys the explanation for sin and suffering. The whole notion of survival of the fittest requires suffering and death in order to make any kind of progress, right? So suffering and death are systemic, God-created systems for the development of what's eventually going to become human life, if this progressive evolution is the answer. And if that's the case, then suffering and death cannot have been the consequence of sin. It was something God invented in order to get where he was going. It destroys any significance, any biblical significance or explanation for sin and suffering. So not only does that make God a liar on a foundational level, it also destroys the explanation for redemption, as I mentioned before, with the gap theory. Christ, being the second Adam, cannot really undo the damage caused by sin, the death caused by sin when Adam sinned, if death was part of the system God created to get to Adam to begin with. There are all kinds of theological problems with that that you've created if you accept that view. Now, the clear language of Genesis 1:1 through 2:4 is fatal to the day-age theory or any form of progressive creationism, but it has the same effect on any form of evolution that denies divine direction. We'll call that naturalistic evolution. Roman numeral 2, problems for naturalistic evolution. And the first of those problems I've just referred to is geological evidence, and I'm not going to get into that. I spent a long time on that before. I've only included two basic points that I include from the material I used before, and they may surprise you as which two I chose to include. kind of random. The instantaneous formation of granite I referenced before, it's seen in the residual evidence that the granite in its formation contained the presence of polonium-214. Polonium-214 has a half-life of 0.000164 seconds. In order for that to be crystallized and recording in the stone so it could be seen as having been present, the stone itself had to have been formed as stone in less than 0.002 seconds. That's instantaneous creation of granite. And so geological evidence. Second part of the geological evidence is a fossil record shows no evidence of evolution. The evolutionists point to the fossil record. Fossil record doesn't prove anything, it doesn't prove their point at all. The predicted order isn't found anywhere. There are no intermediate forms found anywhere, and so on. Paleontologist Niles Eldridge makes this admission. He says, no wonder paleontologists shied away from evolution for so long. It never seems to happen. When we do see the introduction of evolutionary novelty, it usually shows up with a bang and often with no firm evidence that the fossils did not evolve elsewhere. And he's an evolutionist. He says, evolution cannot forever be going on somewhere else. Yet that's how the fossil record has struck many a forlorn paleontologist, end quote. It's an interesting admission from a man who still wants to hold on to evolution as his theory because he doesn't want to admit to theistic creationism because that means there's a God who made me and to whom I'm accountable. Biological evidence. By the way, that quote from Niles Eldridge comes from his book Reinventing Darwin, published in 1995, and that was from page 95 of that book. Biological evidence. And I'm going to park on this first point then, because here I am to the end of our outline, other than some six subpoints under number one. Gradualism doesn't work. And gradualism is Darwinism. Anything that's not gradualism isn't Darwinian evolution, all right? Darwin proposed that everything that exists came to be gradually through a series of small steps, single changes. And so I think I've got slow changes in single steps. Slow changes in single steps. And, you know, if a creature is going to grow a tail, all right, it's going to grow a nub, and then it's going to get longer, and then it'll get longer, all right? The giraffe's neck didn't get really long. All of a sudden, it had to grow gradually as it was reaching for taller and taller parts of the tree or something. It decided it needed a new vertebrae, and so its neck got longer. That's assuming that none of the laws of thermodynamics are in play here and that everything is intelligent and self-supporting and self-directing. But gradualism doesn't work. Ken Ham asks this, what's the difference between something happening so slowly we can't see it and that thing not happening at all? Right? That's a good question. And so it's from this point on that a good bit next Sunday, I'm going to quote extensively from this book, Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution. The author, Michael J. Behe, is a professor of microbiology at Lehigh University. This book was published in 1996. He says this, he admits, quote, in fact, none of the papers published in JME, that's the Journal of Molecular Evolution, over the entire course of its life as a journal, has ever proposed a detailed model by which a complex biochemical system might have been produced in gradual step-by-step fashion, end quote. He says that on page 176 in this book. And also, I'll tell you this now, don't try too hard to follow the scientific information. I'm going to be reading quotes. I know what he's saying. I'm not a microbiologist, and I'm not going to explain a lot of what he says, although I will try to make it comprehensible. But my point is not to teach you science. It's to show you the complexity of the problem for the evolutionist. And if nothing else, to just overwhelm us with the complexity of it and say, whew, how do they think that could possibly have worked, all right? That any theory of gradual progression is bankrupt. It cannot function. First, on kind of a macro scale, there are no intermediate forms, letter A. There are no intermediate forms. Darwin actually said that he expected naturalists, he considered himself what he called a naturalist, a student of nature, and among the naturalists would include paleontologists like the guy I quoted a minute ago. He expected naturalists and others to eventually discover what he called the missing link. You're familiar with that term, the missing link between apes and humans. The problem is there are thousands of missing links. There's not just one missing link between apes and humans. There are thousands of missing links. In fact, no two links connect to one another. You don't have links in an evolutionary chain. What you have is a whole bunch of isolated species with no links between any two. Sounds a lot like creation in the Genesis account, doesn't it? When God created each being after it to reproduce after its own kind. There are no two links that connect together. Secondly, there are no changes going on now. Letter B, there are no changes going on now. Back in the 70s, there was this big, I was in high school and college in the 70s, and one of the big things in the news on this subject was about what had recently been discovered as evidence of evolution of the spotted moths in England. The spotted moths, they claimed that the spotted moths were gradually becoming darker by natural selection. Because the countryside was being darkened by coal soot that was settling over the landscape from the widespread use of coal, and over decades of the use of coal soot was settling over the landscape, and so the spotted moths were becoming darker. All right. In a paper called Beyond Neo-Darwinism in the Journal of Theoretical Biology, number 78, published in 1979, English biologists Maewon Ho and Peter Saunders said that even if that is so, they said, quote, how there came to be moths in the first place remains unexplained. Right? End quote. Right? So they're getting darker. They're not becoming something else. All right. Furthermore, there's other studies have indicated that since then that no real change has occurred other than natural change in population. You understand, apparently there had always been some light-colored moths and some dark-colored moths, and when the landscape was light, the light-colored moths were kind of camouflaged, and the dark-colored moths stood out and tended to be easier prey to those predators that would eat them. And as the landscape darkened, then the light ones became more and more visible, and they became more and more the targets of the prey, so the dark ones ended up surviving and reproducing and dominating the species. It's just kind of like breeding dogs, okay? Only naturally, as the landscape was darkening. There's real good evidence that that's what was really going on. There was not any genetic mutation going on within the moths, but even if there were, they weren't becoming something that wasn't a moth. They were still just moths. They were still spotted moths, a particular variety of moth. By the way, I think that's often, there are many studies that have indicated the likelihood, although it's still not necessarily considered accepted doctrine, that it's also quite likely that the whole idea of bacteria developing resistance to particular antibiotics, the same kind of thing's going on. That the bacteria that was susceptible to that is being killed off, and a strain that always existed that was not susceptible to the antibiotic is surviving and thriving and becoming to dominate. So you have to modify the antibiotic to kill that strain. It's not that the bacterium is changing. It's just that it's the survivors that were always there anyway that are now becoming dominant. That's a sound theory that has academic support, but it's not necessarily considered the absolute truth, and it's generally not the way it's discussed or described. In an essay entitled "The Molecular Basis of Adaptation," published in the Annual Review of Ecology and Systematics, number 14, published in 1983, the essay, written by Dr. John McDonald while he was serving as a geneticist teaching on the faculty at University of Georgia. He said this, "The results of the last 20 years of research on the genetic basis of adaptation has led us to a great Darwinian paradox," excuse me. And then he puts in italics for emphasis, Those genes that are obviously variable within the natural populations do not seem to lie at the basis of any major adaptive changes. While those genes that seemingly do constitute the foundation of many, if not most, major adaptive changes apparently are not variable within natural populations, end quote. Here's what he means. I referred to breeding dogs. He's talking about that. You know, you can breed dogs. If you selectively breed dogs, you can get dogs with long noses or pug noses. Some dogs look like they've been chasing parked cars. Just, you know, bulldogs, English bulldogs look like that. You can get dogs with lower slung jaws or an overbite. You can get dogs with pointy ears or floppy ears. You get dogs with a long curly tail. You get dogs with stubby tails. You get dogs with long hair, short hair, different colors, different markings, and so on. But they're all still dogs. All right? The markings on their coat, the shape of their face, and so on can vary. Those genes don't have anything to do with changing them into something other than dogs. But there's a lot of variation within the dog kind. But when you start looking at the genes that have to do with changing them into something else, they're stable. They don't change. That's what Dr. McDonald meant, all right, in that article. Now, shifting to that's on the macro scale. I'm not going to do the intermediate scale. I'm not even going to touch the intermediate scale just because it takes too much time, and I'm not going to go into all of that. But on the intermediate scale, I'm talking about things like theories about how fish with scales became creatures with either hair or feathers. You know, scales, feathers, and hair are significantly different structures, and they have to grow on skin of a significantly different type. How did those structures come to change and to become something other than what they were? There is nobody has produced any kind of a working model that would explain how that happened in any kind of a gradual sense, step-by-step sense. But now we're going to go to the microbiological, the molecular level, the irreducible complexity on the molecular level. And irreducible complexity is one of the terms that I believe Behe must have coined, because I don't find it in anybody that I've read prior to him. All right? And, of course, my reading is spotty. It is certainly not exhaustive on the topic, because I am a long way from being expert. I am barely informed. Okay? I admit, I'm barely informed on these subjects rather than being any kind of an expert. But irreducible complexity, what he means by that is you get to the point where you've got a system that is so complex that you can't break it down into other steps that could develop, because you need all of the factors for any of it to function. It all has to be there for any of it to work. That's the irreducible complexity. And he says that irreducible complexity can be found even on the molecular level. And that's what I'm going to deal with. I'm going to park here for the rest of the evening. Of course, we're about out of time anyway. And basically, I'm going to read these six things as examples that he provides. He spends anywhere from about 18 pages to 25 pages on each one of these six things. And I'm going to give you like one quote, often pieced together from several paragraphs within that section of the book, to summarize the point that he's making, but to show that the idea that any kind of gradualism on the molecular level to produce these things defies explanation. First of all, I'll mention the complex chemistry involved in sight. And he doesn't just talk about the structure of the eye, but the chemistry that's going on for vision to be possible. He spends 8 pages discussing this. And one quote doesn't even come from him. I want to use that he cites, Richard Dawkins. It says, evolution, and Dawkins is an evolutionist, and Behe's trying to respond to Dawkins. Dawkins has insisted evolution must be gradual when it's being used to explain the coming into existence of complicated, apparently designed objects like eyes. Without gradualness in these cases, we are back to miracle. It's an interesting admission, right? Now, understand, if we're just talking about the mechanics of an eye, what we're talking about is if it's developing stepwise and it isn't already made as a complete functioning system, what is it if it's not an organ for sight? If it doesn't have all the parts that it needs in order to communicate a visual message to the brain that can be interpreted as sight, And it has to develop stepwise, gradually, over many generations. I mean, no early stage form of it would have any use. How many generations of a creature would have to reproduce with this vestigial, well, that's the wrong word, primordial tumor, as the body would have to interpret it, of something that's gradually going to become an eye, that's going to have to change stepwise as it develops a retina and a lens and all the necessary network of nerves and such for it to become something that functions as an eye. Until eventually, bang, it can see. Okay? And was it developing just one, or was it developing as a pair so you've got binocular vision and you have a little bit of depth perception? And now I'm just talking about human eyes and some animal eyes. Some animal eyes have pupils that are of different shape to give them a different field of vision, different range of vision. And I'm not even talking about the complexities of an insect's eye with multiple lenses. How did that happen? Gradually. Behe says it can't. It's irreducibly complex. You can't break it down into simple steps that could become something else, stepwise. If every step along the way, you've got something useless until it's finally finished. There's no way it could be developing. It would be seen by the body as an invasive something that needs to be, it'd be a tumor, something you got to get rid of. Now, the little diagram, this one, with all this stuff on here, it says, row, row, row your boat at the top. That's because he's talking about cilium and flagellum, the cilium and flagellum structures and mechanics. Cilium and flagellum. Cilia, the plural, flagella, the plural. Those are little things, a cilia waves back and forth, flagella whirly things, okay, wiggly things and whirly things that help propel single-celled organisms through fluid. Row, row, row your boat. It's their motor. It's how they move from place to place. All right. They're little whip-like structures that provide propulsion. And Behe spends 23 pages talking about these, providing these diagrams. And you know, I'm glad I'm not building these things, even if somebody handed me a box of parts. And I promise there's no quiz on the diagrams. Okay. There's not going to be a quiz on the diagrams. That's not the point. The point is that, you know, evolutionists, naturalists have always thought, isn't it neat that evolution provided these cool little whippy and whirly things so that the creature, the cell, can move through fluid? And when you look at them real close, these diagrams, those cool little whippy whirly things are incredibly complicated, right? They're incredibly complicated. Here's what Behe says. A thorough biochemical analysis shows that a cilium contains, and that's the one on the left side, contains over 200 different kinds of proteins. The actual complexity of the cilium is enormously greater than what we have considered. As biochemists have begun to examine apparently simple structures like cilia and flagella, they have discovered staggering complexity. With dozens or even hundreds of precisely tailored parts, it is very likely that many of the parts we have not considered here are required for any cilium to function in a cell. Darwin looks more and more forlorn. Darwinian theory has given no explanation for the cilium or the flagellum. The overwhelming complexity of the swimming systems push us to think it may never give an answer. End quote. That's the point. It's just too complicated to happen stepwise and gradually. Another system with which we are much more familiar is blood clotting. Blood clotting. I mean, I take medication so my blood doesn't clot around the valves of my heart, right? I have to stay on that for the rest of my life because that's a potential problem, which means that I have to keep the INR number means it's, I don't know what that all stands for, but it has to do with how rapidly the blood will clot. And I'm supposed to keep my INR number between 2.5 and 3.5, which is fairly high. What that means is each integer represents a 15-second period before the blood starts to clot. So at 3, it takes 45 seconds for my blood to start to clot. Okay? At 2, it would take 30 seconds for the blood to start to clot. That's essentially what that's supposed to mean. And so I take it. It's called the blood thinner. It's really not what it is, an anticoagulant. It's to keep the blood from clotting too rapidly. Because if I don't, the artificial valves, it'll clot around the valves, and once that happens, sayonara. Okay? My cardiologist says, you know, there's no recovering from that. Okay? That's just the end. I have to watch it. I have to go in every 4 or 5 weeks to get a finger stick. They tell me what the number is, and it's got to be, they want it there within that range. If it's too high, then I'm susceptible to bleeding internally. If it's too low, I'm susceptible to clotting. That's because your blood system, and the reason I have to do that is because your body is created with a blood clotting system for its own protection. Right? You have a blood circulation system that's under pressure. It's a pressurized system. You have to watch your blood pressure, in fact. You don't want to be too high or too low. It's got to have enough pressure to circulate well. It's got too much pressure, it can blow out, right? And that can be a problem. It's pressurized. So if something sticks you, blood leaks out because it's under pressure. And depending on where you get stuck, it might squirt out, right? Which is a bigger problem because it's under pressure. Behe says this, blood clotting is on autopilot, and blood clotting requires extreme precision. When a pressurized blood circulation system is punctured, a clot must form quickly or the animal will bleed to death. If blood congeals at the wrong time or place, though, then the clot may block circulation as it does in heart attacks and strokes. Furthermore, a clot has to stop bleeding all along the length of the cut, sealing it completely. Yet blood clotting must be confined to the cut, or the entire blood system of the animal might solidify, killing it. Consequently, the clotting of blood must be tightly controlled so that the clot forms only when and where it is needed. End quote. You may never have thought about that. But if that's a system that has to come into being complete and functioning, or you're done, the creature can't live. It's a necessary system that has to be tightly controlled and finely tuned from the start. And we all know that when your system isn't doing what it's supposed to do, then you have heart attacks and strokes and other issues because of the clotting that it clotted at the wrong time or place. Number 4, cellular mechanics or vascular transport. He spends 19 pages on this subject. And he concludes with an illustration of something called eye cell disease. Cell disease. It says it's caused by a defect in the protein transport pathway. The cells of patients with the disease lack one of the machines in the long chain that takes proteins from the cytoplasm to the lysosome within the cell. Because of the defect, enzymes intended for the lysosome never make it there. Instead, they get shunted off in the wrong vesicle to the cell membrane and dumped into the extracellular space outside the cell. The cell makes new lysosomes to accommodate the increasing waste, but the new compartments eventually fill up with the detritus of cellular life. Over time, the entire cell becomes bloated, tissues become enlarged, and the patient dies. A single flaw in the cell's... A single flaw in the cell's labyrinthine protein transport pathway is fatal. Unless the entire system were immediately in place, our ancestors would have died. Attempts at a gradual evolution of the protein transport system are a recipe for extinction. And I don't know about you, but I never thought about a protein transport system working in a cell ever before. Okay? That's never been something I've worried about or thought about. But it's important. And if it doesn't work right, you don't survive. But it's necessary for life. 5, immune systems mechanics. There's a subject that's kind of been on everybody's mind to one degree or another for the last couple of years, at least. Immune system mechanics. He spends 29 pages on this. he says this, the problem of the origin of antibody diversity runs headlong into the requirement for minimal function. A primitive system with only one or a few antibody molecules would be like a propeller turning at one revolution per day, not sufficient to make a difference. And then he says in parentheses, more to the point, it would be as if the FBI National Identification Database only contained 2 sets of fingerprints. Out of the hundreds of thousands of criminals, the FBI could only hope to catch those 2. And close parentheses. He goes on, to do any good, an antibody-generating system would need to generate a very large number of antibodies from the start. The proper functioning of the immune system is a prerequisite for health. Although great strides have been made in understanding how the immune system works, we remain ignorant of how it came to be. The scientific literature has no answers. Then he spends several pages describing three features of the immune system. Then he says each of those three features discussed individually poses massive challenges to a putative step-by-step evolution. But that only tells part of the story because the parts interact with each other. At each step, we're stopped not only by local system problems, but also by the requirements of the integrated system. Further, the immune system has to discriminate between itself and the rest of the world. How the body acquires tolerance to its own tissues is still obscure. But whatever the mechanism, we know one thing, a system of self-toleration had to be present from the start of the immune system. The complexity of the system dooms all Darwinian explanations to frustration, end quote. It's just too complex. Your immune system couldn't have evolved step by step. If it tried, it wouldn't have been useful for anything, and it never would have developed. And so it had to be functioning from the start, and it had to be able to discriminate between invasive beings and its own tissues, or it's rejecting itself. Number six, complexity of proteins and metabolism. And he spends 22 pages on this. And he uses a lot of acronyms that I don't know what they mean. And so I'm not going to try to explain them. He talks about the synthesis, the formation of something called AMP is one of the building blocks, he says, of nucleic acids. I'm sure Rhonda knows what I'm talking about. But the synthesis, he says, takes 13 steps, involves 12 enzymes. One of the enzymes, number 9, catalyzes 2 steps. Besides the foundation molecule, ribose 5-phosphate, the synthesis requires 5 molecules of ATP to provide the energy to drive chemical reactions at different steps, 1 molecule of GTP, 1 molecule of carbon dioxide, 2 molecules of glutamine to donate nitrogen atoms at different steps, 1 molecule of glycine, 2 formal groups from THF at separate steps, and 2 molecules of aspartic acid to donate nitrogen atoms at another 2 steps. Additionally, at 2 separate steps, the remains of aspartic acid molecules have to be cut off, and at 2 separate steps, part of the growing molecule has to be reactive with each other to close the 2 rings. All 13 steps occur to produce just 1 kind of molecule. The precursor molecules along the synthetic pathway play no independent role. They're used for nothing but to make AMP or GMP. The problem for Darwinian evolution is this: if only the end product of a complicated biosynthetic pathway is used in the cell, how did the pathway evolve in steps? End quote. Okay? Where do the components come from? What would be the purpose for developing the components if there's no pathway to be developed? All right? That's the problem that we're talking about. The irreducible complexity. There are so many moving parts that have to be present in systems like this, and he could go on and on. On the molecular level, that you get to the point you just say, seriously? You got to have a miracle to create this stuff because it couldn't be here otherwise. And we're back to creation, which is a place Behe has been reluctant to go. And he remains, it seems, reluctant to go there. So I'm not presenting him as a theist or a creationist, although he really doesn't leave very many alternatives, as we'll see as we go on. Now, the flip side of the handout I really didn't get to, and that it really has more relevance to something we'll talk about next week, and I printed it upside down anyway, sorry. Okay, but that's just the structure of a cell showing all these different parts that are all important for the cell to function, and how did they develop independently and become a cell? Again, that's another aspect of this whole conversation. To sum up, tonight what we've talked about is some of the problems with theistic evolution, any scheme of evolution where God's the instigator and guide but used evolutionary means to develop complex life forms. You can't make that fit scripture, and you turn the biblical account into some kind of a fable, as well as the theological problems that nullify biblical doctrine that's central to our Christianity. But as for naturalistic evolution, I barely touched on geological evidence, and then spent most of the time tonight on the biological evidence that any kind of evolutionary theory that requires gradual development is bankrupt. It can't work. Now, evolutionists haven't given up. They're abandoning Darwin, or they're reinventing Darwin and calling it Darwinian, but it's really not Darwinian. And they've proposed other theories. We'll talk about those next week. other schemes for how it might have worked and how it might have come, how things might have come to be, because they are so desperate to avoid accountability to a Creator God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for